your Bibles and turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So far in these verses, we have seen the doctrine of total depravity. In verses 1 through 3, man in his fallen state, in his sinful state, it says this, and here's how it describes man in his fallen state, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is man in sin, a state of spiritual death and spiritual slavery under the wrath of God. But then we saw the doctrine of regeneration in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We see spiritual life granted by God. We see the riches of God's mercy, that salvation originates in the very character of God, for He is a merciful God, a loving God, a gracious God, who has chosen to show kindness to sinners. We saw that salvation is because of our union with Jesus Christ. We're made alive in Him. We are raised up with Him. We are seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our salvation is based on our being united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. So we have seen man's spiritual state of death and slavery under the wrath of God, but God's mercy in making sinners alive. And now we come to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And this is a kind of summary statement which encapsulates the gospel of grace. These are familiar words, but don't let the familiarity of these words cause you to be cold toward these truths of the gospel. Look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The theme of those two verses is salvation. He says, for by grace you have been saved. You have been saved, but how? By grace. God's grace is the source of salvation. And he says it's through faith, that is trusting in the finished work of Christ. Not working, but trusting. Jesus being the object of our faith. And he says, not of yourselves, and not as a result of works. We'll see next week in verse 10. That we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is all the work of God. It's the gift of God. It is His sovereign plan to save sinners. It was His sovereign will to execute those things. It was His sovereign will to send His Son to be an efficacious Savior and to shed His blood for us. We were saved in order that we might glorify God and walk in the good works that He has prepared for us. But we see in this passage now to really somewhat of a climax of what He has been saying, and at the same time a summation of what He's been saying, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for God's glory alone. On the front of our bulletins, every week when you come here and you pick up that bulletin, you see the words Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. It's on our website as well. It's on many things that you see from Grace Fellowship Church. Indeed, even the name of our church emphasizes the grace of God. But we see on our bulletins and on our website those five solas of the Protestant Reformation: Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. We call them the five solas. The word sola means alone in Latin. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is our authority. Sola Gratia, we're saved by grace alone. Sola Fide, through faith alone and not by works. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. He is the sole object of our faith. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Those things are not there in your bulletin. We don't put those things on the website just for us to say, oh, that's a nice phrase, and just to get familiar with and forget them. But they are a reminder of those fundamental truths of the gospel. And those last four solas of the Reformation have to do with our salvation, how the sinner can be saved, through whom the sinner can be saved, and for what purpose. This passage speaks of those four solas. But I have a concern this morning as I even read Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I'm concerned that most of us are so familiar with the words of this passage that we don't think we need to hear them. Or that we listen to them and we just literally are unaffected by them. But brothers and sisters in Christ, again, this is the gospel. And this is one of the benefits of preaching through books of the Bible, expository messages through books of the Bible. Then I don't choose to be repetitious in these things. This is what God's Word says. And this is God giving His Word to the church and saying, this is what we need to hear. Not only the church at Ephesus, but all of us. And so don't be so familiar with these verses that you lose the amazement that you should have with the words that are there. This is the gospel. And we never go far away from the gospel. We never graduate from the subject of the gospel, never to return to it. That's why God has commanded us to come to the table of the Lord regularly, to remember the gospel and Christ. The Christian life flows out of the gospel. Our relationships are based on the gospel. In fact, marriage itself, as Paul will talk about in Ephesians chapter 5, is a picture of Christ and His church. When we think about evangelism, how can we forget the gospel? That's evangelism, sharing the gospel. And the gospel of grace will be the theme of heaven for all eternity. We'll be singing as we see that picture in Revelation 5. We also will join in saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We will cry out as well with a loud voice, Revelation 7 verse 10, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And that's why in Ephesians 2 verse 7, it tells us that the reason why God has done all of this and saved sinners is so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So don't be unaffected by these verses. Don't be so familiar that your heart is not stirred with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The theme of these verses is salvation. You have been saved. Those of you who are believers, that is, you've been rescued. You've been delivered from danger. And what is the danger? Well, back up in verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. That's what we deserved. God's wrath. John Murray said this, wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. See, God's wrath is connected to His righteousness and His justice. We were once by nature children of wrath, but we've been rescued. We've been saved. The wrath of God is a frightening thing for those who do not have shelter, for those who are not in Christ. we think of a human being's wrath, it's limited. It is limited by the extent of the person's power and ability to execute wrath. There are natural limitations. However, divine wrath is omnipotent wrath. God has all power to execute His wrath without restraint. And this should cause us to fear not man, but God, who is able to cast body and soul both into hell, the Scripture says. Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And we know that that is true. But for those of us who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. The wrath of God cannot be assuaged or alleviated by man. It cannot be deflected or removed by man's efforts. So for the sinner to be saved, as he declares that these believers in Ephesus were, they must be saved by another. God must save the sinner from his own wrath, and He has done so in Jesus Christ. He sent His Son into the world to save sinners. And He does so by His life and His death. His righteous life without sin, His active obedience, obeying the law of God perfectly, fulfilling the law of God perfectly, so that He might be our righteousness and His righteousness imputed to our account. He saves sinners by His death, a substitutionary atonement, bearing their sin and its consequences, being their propitiation, that is, satisfying the wrath of the Holy God. The words of the Apostle John in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the righteous one who then went to the cross and made propitiation, satisfied the holy wrath of God toward His people. The just for the unjust," in the words of 1 Peter 3:18. The Apostle Paul, as he's penning these words, says to these believers at Ephesus, "You have been saved. You've been rescued from that wrath." Again, we use that phrase and you hear people say, "Are you saved?" It becomes somewhat of a meaningless phrase for some. It's nothing more than a cliche. Now, these are scriptural words, and we're to understand it. And we're not to just listen to these words as if it was a cliche-ish phrase. No, you have been saved. How? "For by grace you have been saved." Been saved by grace alone. Sola gratia. Salvation is by the grace of God. That's what we saw last week when we saw the word mercy in verse 4, that He's rich in mercy. The word grace in verses 5 and 7 and now in 9. The word kindness in verse 7. We saw that salvation originates from God's character, not us. It originates from God's grace and not earned or deserved. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." The word "gift" here is used of a gift bestowed without payment. And therefore, it speaks of something that is undeserved and unearned. The Bible speaks of a payment, the payment of sin. In Romans 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." That's what our sins deserve. Indeed, our sins build up this payment, so to speak, this debt that cannot be paid except with eternal condemnation, death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. This means that salvation is not granted by any obligation on God's part. It's a free gift. Not only is it not earned or deserved, but it's granted to those who actually deserve the exact opposite. The recipients of God's grace are in themselves unworthy. They do not merit God's favor. The word grace, in fact, means unmerited favor. But yet it's the sinful tendency of human beings to seek to earn and merit their salvation. someone would think, well, why can't I do something to earn it? Why can't I work for my salvation? Why can't I pay God for it? Can I do so? No, it is the gift of God. And he says, and that not of yourselves. And in verse 9, it's not as a result of works. Brethren, in your evangelism, there's something that you know from the Scriptures about every unbeliever. And that is that they are prone to and bent toward wanting to earn their salvation or thinking that they deserve it in some way, neither of which is true. In essence, they have faith. They just have faith in themselves or in their goodness or in their supposed good works. The object of their faith, their trust and confidence is in themselves. And we know that when we talk to an unbeliever who's spiritually dead and yet enslaved to his sin, that at the same time he's going to want to presume on God's grace and say, oh, but God will overlook it all. It's okay. In the end, it will be all right. For I'll be able to muster up enough of goodness before God that he'll overlook all my sin. When someone thinks like this, they simply don't understand their spiritual condition. And that's why they need their eyes open to see that indeed, apart from Christ, they're dead. They're enslaved to their sin. Salvation is not as a result of works, verse 9, so that no one may boast. If someone gives you a gift and you say, you did the right thing, I deserve this gift. Try that around Christmas time or your birthday. And when you're exchanging gifts, say, you did a good thing. I've been waiting for this. You'd be boasting in something in you that was worthy of receiving that gift. And it would be offensive to the one giving the gift. How much more with God? For someone to even begin to think that they deserve the gift of salvation, the gift of God's grace. To even think for a moment that there's something that God owed them, that they deserve that. So that's why the Bible says, no, it's a gift, because we understand a gift is not deserved. That's why in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, he saved us. There's that phrase again. He saved us. But then he's quick to say, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's not by this, but by this. It's not by works, but according to his mercy and by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why the Bible emphasizes over and over again that salvation is not by works of the law, that no man will be justified by works of the law. The law of God, the commands of God, demonstrate our need for salvation because we can't keep the law of God. It shines the light of God upon our sin and our rebellion. But sinful people want to take the law and try to keep it and try to earn their salvation. But yet the Bible says whoever keeps the whole law, even if he could, and yet stumbles just in one point, he's guilty of it all. And so before a person can be saved, he must abandon any notion of his worthiness before God. If anyone is to be saved, he must be stripped of all notions that he can secure his salvation in part or in whole by something he does or something in him. In part or in whole. If a person thinks, oh, I can secure it all by my works, we know that's false. But listen, even if he believes he can secure his salvation before God, even in part, meaning I'll do a little bit and God will meet me as far as I can go, that is not what the Bible teaches. He has to perish that thought. This is grace alone. Alone. It's not accompanied by our works. James Montgomery Boyce said this: when the Reformers spoke about grace alone, sola gratia, they were saying that sinners have no claim upon God, not at all. That God owes them nothing but punishment for their sins. And that if He saves them in spite of their sins, which He does in the case of those who are being saved, it is only because it pleases Him to do it and for no other reason. He goes on to say, today, large numbers of evangelicals undermine and effectively destroy this doctrine by supposing that human beings are basically good, that God owes everyone a chance to be saved, and that if we are saved, in the final analysis, it is because of our own good decision to receive the Jesus who is offered to us. There's a document called the Cambridge Declaration. It's from the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. We agree with the content of that document doctrinally concerning these five solas of the Reformation. In that document from 1996, it says this: unwarranted confidence in human ability is a product of fallen human nature. This false confidence now fills the evangelical world, from the self-esteem gospel to the health and wealth gospel. From those who have transformed the gospel into a product to be sold, and sinners into consumers who want to buy, to others who treat Christian faith as being true simply because it works. This silences the doctrine of justification, regardless of the official commitments of our churches. God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary, but is the sole efficient cause of salvation. We confess that human beings are born spiritually dead and are incapable even of cooperating with regenerating grace. That's what we've seen so far in Ephesians chapter 2. And therefore, the declaration adds these affirmations and denials under the section on sola gratia, grace alone. We reaffirm that in salvation, we are rescued from God's wrath by His grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We deny that salvation is in any sense a human work. Human methods, techniques, or strategies by themselves cannot accomplish this transformation. Faith is not produced by our unregenerated human nature. In other words, salvation is by grace. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved. But then he goes on to say, through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. That's sola fide, faith alone. There's much confusion and twisting concerning the biblical teaching of faith. And so over and over again through the years, we have sought in this church to clarify what the nature of saving faith is. When it says, by grace you've been saved through faith, we have to understand what that means. It's not just a naked faith, as if faith itself with no object saves people. We have to understand what the Bible says about this faith. There are three aspects to saving faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. And these three elements of faith include the intellect, the emotions or affections, and the will. There must be an understanding of certain things, an agreement with those things. And then there is this volition of trusting in Christ that is the work of God. There must be knowledge of the gospel. There must be an intellectual grasp of the facts and content of the gospel. The Bible says, how shall they call upon Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And so there's a necessity of hearing the gospel and knowing and comprehending the content of the gospel. People are not saved apart from hearing the gospel. There must be the knowledge of the gospel. At the same time, we understand that knowledge alone by itself does not save. We understand that alone just knowing certain facts is not saving faith. James 2 verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So I believe that God is one. I believe in monotheism. And he says that's well and good. The devil believes that too. And all intellectual knowledge of certain content and facts about God means is that you're in the same category with the devil and with demons. And so knowledge alone does not say, but there must be a hearing of the gospel, there must be an understanding of the facts of the gospel, but there must also be assent or agreement with those facts. That is, there must be a conviction that the message of the gospel is true. The Holy Spirit convinces and convicts the person to where they say, I am a sinner. I'm not just agreeing that human beings are sinners, but I am a sinner. I am grieved over my sin. You feel the weight of your sin. This is the work of God as well. He not only opens blind eyes to see and understand the gospel, but he opens blind eyes and enlightens the heart so that the heart is convicted and there's the weight of sin so that the person confesses and says, yes, I am worthy of God's wrath. But again, this alone doesn't say. Just the conviction of sin, just assent to those truths of the gospel does not say. For there are many in the past who have said, I have sinned. Pharaoh said, I have sinned against the Lord your God, and against you, in Exodus 10, verse 16. But yet his heart was hardened to God. Saul said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, 24, I have sinned, and yet he continued in his sin, and his heart was hard. There is a sorrow that is nothing more than worldly sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance or faith. And so saving faith has to know the gospel. If it's not saving faith, that there's not a content to believe in, and there's not assent to those truths, but yet those two things alone do not save. And therefore, the crowning element of saving faith is trust, this volitional element. Louis Burkhoff said, faith is not merely a matter of the intellect, nor of the intellect and the emotions combined. It is also a matter of the will, determining the direction of the soul, an act of the soul going out toward its object and appropriating it. Now again, we understand that's the work of God. That's what we've seen. We have to be made alive because we're spiritually dead. But when God does that work of regeneration, there is that trust, that resting in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The sinner forsakes his own works, sees the futility of anything in him and any works of his own, and he trusts in the righteousness of Christ and the death of Christ alone. We understand that even that faith is a gift from God. And so when he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, he then quickly says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even that faith is a gift of God. Now, grammatically here in the Greek, there's all kinds of arguments about what does that go back to, and that not of yourselves, does that go back to the faith, or is that the salvation? It is a gift of God, does that go back to the antecedent of faith, or just salvation? Grammatically, there's all this debate about it. No matter grammatically how you untangle that, the Scripture teaches faith is a gift. It's a gift of God. I believe here when he says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He is saying the salvation, the faith, none of it comes from you. It's all the gift of God. So that even your faith is granted to you as a gift of God's grace. That's why in Acts 16, verse 14, speaks of a woman named Lydia who heard the gospel, and it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's why in 2 Timothy 2:25 it says, with gentleness correcting those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. God is to grant repentance. It's not even within man to repent. It's not within him to believe. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In Philippians 1, verse 29, it says, for it has been granted for Christ to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so he's acknowledging, even in passing, that it's been granted to you to believe on Christ. And the word to grant there is charizomai in the Greek. The root word is grace. It's been graced to you. It's a gift of God's grace to even believe on him. So even your faith is a gift. It's all of grace. There are all kinds of counterfeit faiths. There's the faith that just wants to follow Jesus for what he can get out of it. There were the crowds in Jesus' day as he walked, as he turned the it multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and they followed him because they wanted to see more miracles. They wanted their bellies full. And therefore he would say to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And he would confront their reasons for really following him. It's because you've seen these miracles and you've eaten of the bread and the fish. But yet they would call themselves his disciples, but yet their faith was false. There were those who would follow him for just the sensationalism of what was going on. They were seeking a sign. That's just multiplied today in this age. It's just people looking for sensationalistic experiences. Let's go to a church in which there's all these things in which they get all stirred up from the bigness of it and the lights and all the things taking place. And they think they have faith in Christ. And it's nothing more than going to church and being a part of something that they say, oh, it's bigger than me. And there's no faith in Christ because they're hearing no gospel. The faith that the Bible talks about is the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Listen, you just can't read the book of Ephesians and not see the Christ-centeredness of everything in here. Everything, every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Everything in our salvation was secured by the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, true saving faith has as its object the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. Again, the Cambridge Declaration of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals says this under sola fide, faith alone. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. This is the article by which the church stands or falls. Today, this article is often ignored, distorted, or sometimes even denied by leaders, scholars, and pastors who claim to be evangelical. Although fallen human nature has always recoiled from recognizing its need for Christ's imputed righteousness, modernity greatly fuels the fire of this discontent with the biblical gospel. We have allowed this discontent to dictate the nature of our ministry and what it is we are preaching. Says many in the church growth movement believe that sociological understanding of those in the pew is as important to the success of the gospel as is the biblical truth which is proclaimed. As a result, theological convictions are frequently divorced from the work of the ministry. The marketing orientation in many churches takes this even further, erasing the distinctions between the biblical word and the world, robbing Christ's cross of its offense, and reducing Christian faith to the principles and methods which bring success to secular corporations. In other words, they're saying this, simply put, the church is ignoring the gospel and trusting in nothing more than marketing schemes. It goes on to say, while the theology of the cross may be believed, at least I would say in some cases, at least acknowledge, says these movements are actually emptying it of its meaning. There is no gospel except that of Christ's substitution in our place, whereby God imputed to Him our sin and imputed to us His righteousness. Because He bore our judgment, we now walk in His grace as those who are forever pardoned, accepted, and adopted as God's children. There is no basis for our acceptance before God except in Christ's saving work, not in our patriotism, churchly devotion, or moral decency. The gospel declares what God has done for us in Christ. It is not about what we can do to reach Him. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. Through faith in what? Or in whom? In Christ. Paul doesn't even have to say that right there in that verse, because that's the whole central theme of everything he has been saying. In Him we have redemption, chapter 1, verse 7. Everything is in Him. Recently I talked with someone who said to me, they were asking questions that made me think they might be a Christian, but then they began to say to me things like this: well, as long as you believe something, that's all that matters. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe. To which, of course, I said, well, that's not what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He must be the object of faith. It does matter what you believe. To which then I said to the person, and what they went on to say, that, well, but believing in something at least helps the world to be a little more peaceful. To which I said, no, it's belief in certain things that causes people to blow up people. It's in fact because of their faith and what they believe that causes them to do things that are heinous acts of wickedness and evil. We don't preach just believe. We say whoever believes in Him has eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. These are all the things the Scripture says over and over again. So salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It's not by works. It's not by emotions. It's not by emotional responses. It's not by walking down an aisle or praying a prayer. It's not by a supposed mystical or religious experience or by religious ritual. It's not by birth or family lineage. It's not by a determination to change. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not as a result of works, and he says in verse 9, so that no one may boast. No one can save themselves. All have sinned. All who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and therefore God gets all the glory. No one may boast. Soli Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. You see, in the true gospel, there's no puffing yourself up, there's no beating your chest, there's no glorying in yourself. He says, so that no one may boast. No one. No exceptions. It doesn't matter who the person is. They can be the most important person in the world. They must come to the cross as nothing more than a sinner and a pauper in need of grace. And if God so chooses to show mercy upon their soul, they will stand beside the murderer who has been saved by His grace. And neither one will boast before God. This salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that no one may boast. For God will not give His glory to another. He is a jealous God. He's jealous for His own glory. Instead, he says, you come, and yes, you may boast, but you boast in the cross of my beloved Son. And so the Apostle Paul said, may it never be that I should boast in anything save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. See, this gospel of grace says, come glorify me, the God of the universe. Come glorifying the Savior. No one may boast unless they boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus. Are you boasting in the cross? Have you been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this the message you're teaching to your children? Or are you teaching them to just be moral and decent and obedient so that then they're okay with God? Or are you teaching them that somehow, maybe through neglect of teaching them these things, because again, they are works-oriented. And therefore, if you neglect to teach them, no, you're a sinner in the sight of God. You're by nature a child of wrath, spiritually dead. And if you don't teach them the gospel of grace, yes, you will end up with little Pharisees. Take this gospel and teach it to your children day after day after day after day after day and pray, God, have mercy upon their souls. This is the simple message in a sense that we go and we say, oh, I don't know how to do evangelism. Yes, you do. By grace, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is the message of the gospel. That's what you share with your co-workers. Brethren, this is the gospel of grace in which we stand and rejoice in and say all glory goes to God, not only now, but for all eternity. For He is worthy, and the Lamb who was slain is worthy. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel. And as believers, we thank You that we have been saved. We've been rescued from the eternal wrath that our sins deserve. And that we've been saved by grace. By Your grace. Freely bestowed upon us. A gift, undeserved, unearned, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has secured my salvation. He is the one that died in my place. He is the one in whose righteousness I stand and have imputed to my account. He is the one and the only one who saves. To the praise of the glory of Your grace. Father, we pray, be merciful to those whose eyes have been blinded. And Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would convict of sin. For those who have heard the gospel today, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would convict them and convince them of these truths. And that they might turn to the Lord Jesus by Your grace, through Your regenerating work. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.